Welcome back to the Deep Dive. Today, we are zeroing in on one of the most foundational and, frankly, one of the most compelling elements of religious belief globally. But we're going to be focusing specifically on the Latter-day Saint context, the spiritual witness, or what millions of members know very intimately as their testimony.
Yeah, and this deep dive, it's about so much more than just religious history. We're really getting into epistemology.
How we know what we know.
Exactly. How do we as humans arrive at knowledge and certainty?
Yeah.
Especially when the main mechanism for knowing something relies almost exclusively on these internal, deeply felt emotional states.
And that's really our mission today for you, the learner. We're aiming for an objective, thoughtful understanding of the mechanisms at work here. We are not here to judge the sincerity of these feelings. They're sacred to millions. But we want to analyze the psychological drivers, the cognitive biases, and, you know, the emotional frameworks that shape these profoundly personal experiences.
We want to see how these systems are built, how they're sustained, and maybe most importantly, how they're protected against, well, against contradictory evidence.
Right. And also unpack why these powerful feelings are so incredibly universal across so many different traditions, yet they often lead people to confirm wildly contradictory, sometimes mutually exclusive truth claims.
That's the core question.
Okay, so let's unpack this core concept first. We have to define the spiritual witness as it, you know, operates within the LDS world. What are we actually talking about?
Well, essentially, it's a powerful internal feeling that an individual is taught to interpret as direct communication from the Holy Ghost. And this feeling is meant to confirm the truthfulness of something specific. The church itself, its leaders, its doctrines, or a scripture like the Book of Mormon.
And for many, the shorthand for this whole experience is that very specific phrase, a warm feeling in the bosom.
That's the cultural hallmark for sure.
And this instruction, it's not just cultural, it's anchored really heavily in scripture, right? It goes straight back to Moroni's promise in the Book of Mormon.
It does. It's the final chapter. The reader is explicitly instructed to pray with a sincere heart, real intent, and then God will, and I'm paraphrasing here, manifest the truth of the book through the power of the Holy Ghost.
So the method is laid out right there.
It is. And that experience is then often supplemented by references to the fruits of the Spirit from the New Testament. You know, love, joy, peace, kindness, all those positive, elevated emotions.
So if you're feeling those things while you're studying the church or listening to a talk, that feeling is then defined for you as the Holy Ghost, confirming that the teachings are true.
Exactly. The interpretation is supplied.
And that definition, that experience, it gets weaponized, for lack of a better word, in the missionary approach. I saw this constantly. The goal is to create an environment usually involving powerful music, charismatic people, specific stories, to generate those positive, elevated emotions in someone who's investigating the church.
And the second the investigator feels anything positive, that little tingle, the warmth, the sense of peace, the missionaries immediately supply the label. They do the interpreting.
Yes. They'll say, "Did you feel that? That feeling right there. That is the Holy Ghost telling you that the Book of Mormon is true.
And that Joseph Smith was a prophet. And this is the one true path." It's a very effective script.
Which, as you mentioned a moment ago, it just highlights the inherent ambiguity of it all. The definition of this feeling is left incredibly open-ended.
It is.
Yeah.
I mean, if God really wanted to reveal the one single correct path out of thousands, he could have chosen a universally applicable, repeatable, and testable signal.
Something specific, like a specific tone that only believers hear, or a physical sensation that is never felt in any other context.
Oh, yeah. If the signal were specific and unique, this entire discussion would be moot. We could just empirically check it. But instead, it's defined by powerful, positive, internal emotion.
And that leads us directly to the core epistemological problem we have to address.
The conflict is just unavoidable.
It really is. If I, as a lifelong LDS member, get a warm, profound feeling that confirms the Book of Mormon, but then a devout Baptist in Georgia gets an equally strong, tear-jerking, profound feeling confirming that only the Bible is needed and that my church is a cult, how do you discern which one is genuine?
Especially when they both claim the same divine source for their conviction.
Exactly.
And the standard rebuttal taught within the LDS system tries to solve this problem by saying the other side is simply deceived. Satan, they teach, is the great counterfeiter. He's an expert at mimicking the Holy Ghost to mislead people.
But if you accept that premise, that Satan can counterfeit the spirit so effectively, it just raises these massive, profound theological problems about God's own capability and his plan.
It really does. It raises a huge question that challenges God's power.
How correct?
How can an all-powerful, all-loving God make the primary method of knowing truth, the spirit, so easily counterfeitable?
So easily manipulated by just human emotion.
And so difficult to discern between a true faith and, say, a destructive cult. If the spirit is the ultimate guide, why hasn't it worked effectively enough to lead more than, what, less than 0.5% of the world's population into the LDS Church?
That's a staggering inefficiency rate for a supposedly perfect divine communication system.
It fundamentally challenges the efficacy of God's entire plan if his chosen method for sharing truth is so ineffective against deception. It forces the believer to retreat into a no true Scotsman fallacy.
Where any contradictory witness is just dismissed as, oh, that was just emotion, or that was satanic, or it was incomplete.
Right. While only their specific interpretation of the warmth and peace is the real thing, it makes the signal essentially useless for the 99.5% of the world who feel that same spirit confirming something completely different.
Okay, so that tension, this universal experience confirming an exclusive claim, pushes us right into our first main section, the universal nature of these spiritual witnesses. We analyzed some source material that included this really powerful video montage. It showed people bearing testimonies from, vastly different, often contradictory traditions.
Yeah, it was Mormons, evangelical Christians, Orthodox Jews, Scientologists.
And then it got into some really heavy territory with Jim Jones's People's Temple, the Heaven's Gate group, and even fundamentalist LDS groups.
And the analysis of that footage is just, it's intellectually devastating. The single most important takeaway, which is really impossible to ignore, is that something like 60 to 70% of the language used is virtually indistinguishable across all these groups.
The language they use to describe the feeling, the moment of confirmation, that absolute knowing.
And the commitment that results from it. It's the same whether you're in a mainstream religion or a profoundly destructive cult.
They all use the same vocabulary. You hear sudden clarity, instant recognition, overwhelming peace, profound warmth, certainty, all of it confirming opposing, often mutually hostile, worldviews.
And this is really where we have to move away from theology and into objective psychology. Because this feeling, it's not some unique property of confirming LDS doctrine. It's a known, natural, physiological reaction. We can study it. We can reproduce it.
And psychologists have a name for it.
They do. It's often referred to as elevation emotion.
Elevation emotion. Can you define that for us a little more deeply? What is that mechanism?
Sure. Elevation is a specific emotional state that's elicited when you witness acts of remarkable moral goodness or virtue or high achievement. It's that feeling of being profoundly moved.
So like when you watch one of those viral videos of a soldier surprising their family or a community rallying to help someone in need.
Exactly. When you witness profound acts of love or connection or triumph over great difficulty, your body reacts physically.
That's the classic physiological response, right? The lump in your throat, the tears welling up, the goosebumps on your arms, that feeling that something is just profoundly right with the world.
That is it, precisely. And this state is generated by compelling narratives and powerful storytelling, which is the exact structure of religious testimonies, of charismatic sermons, of faith-promoting films. You're witnessing an ideal moral story, and your body is providing elevation emotion as a natural human response.
And if that emotion is the key, then we have to talk about the ingredients that are used to, elicit it. In all those testimony clips we reviewed, what was the one ubiquitous emotional trigger?
Music. Every single testimony clip, it didn't matter what faith tradition, every single one used that soft, tender, emotionally manipulative background music.
The swelling orchestral score.
Yeah, the score that's designed to tug on the heartstrings. It's used expertly in church videos, in primary classes, in political ads, in movies. Because music is this potent, nonverbal ingredient designed to maximize that feeling of elevation.
Which brings up that critical probing question again. If this confirmation is coming directly from an all-powerful deity, a perfect messenger, why would God need human tools? Why would he need a swelling background score and dim lighting to bear a reliable witness?
He shouldn't. It shouldn't require the emotional manipulation of a film score. It strongly suggests that the spiritual witness is, at least in part, a highly predictable human and physiological reaction that's being triggered by emotional cues that are very carefully controlled by the religious environment.
The most tragic and, I think, salient example in that source material, the one that really drives this point home, is the Heaven's Gate group.
It is a heartbreaking case study. Because those members, right before they willingly committed mass suicide, they described their belief, their commitment, and their certainty using the exact same vocabulary of spiritual confirmation, warmth, and absolute knowing.
Their deeply held, identically expressed feelings led them to a profoundly destructive and factually untrue belief.
That a spacecraft was literally hiding behind a comet to come and collect them. The sheer depth of their feeling, the sincerity of their conviction, did not change the objective fact that their foundational premise was fiction.
It just perfectly demonstrates the point. The presence of intense, profound feelings, even elevation emotion, does not confirm objective truth claims. It just confirms the power of the narrative.
Exactly.
And this leads us to that fundamental conflict that's built right into the LDS framework, emotional reasoning versus factual evidence. The church institutionalizes this conflict. It conditions members to privilege their emotional experiences over critical, objective thinking.
The framework they teach is simple, and it is entirely self-reinforcing. It's what you call self-sealing. Good feelings, comfort, peace, joy, warmth, are automatically labeled as God confirming the truth.
And conversely, any bad feelings, doubt, discomfort, anxiety, cognitive dissonance, are automatically labeled as the adversary trying to pull you away. Or maybe it's a failure on your part to be faithful enough.
It's the ultimate heads I win, tails you lose approach to evidence. If you feel good, I was right. If you feel bad, you were wrong and you need to repent.
It's a closed feedback loop. It's designed to condition members to actively retreat from any evidence or information that causes discomfort. It pushes them to seek comfort only in church-approved apologetics and to just dismiss all outside critical analysis.
The discomfort itself is pathologized. It's treated as a spiritual sickness rather than what it often is, a natural, rational response to contradictory facts.
We saw this protection mechanism codified so clearly in quotes from leadership, specifically one from Elder Ballard, who explicitly reinforced this separation. He said, and I'm quoting here, "You will not get to know if the Book of Mormon is true by trying to prove it archaeologically or by DNA or by anything else. Religious truth is always confirmed by what you feel."
Let's just spend a moment on that statement because it's so insightful. Ballard is technically correct. Feelings are what confirm theological or subjective spiritual truth. You don't prove faith with a microscope. But he simultaneously, and I think very strategically, dismisses the factual claims, archaeology, DNA, geology, anachronisms, which can be proven true or false based on empirical, objective evidence.
He's building a firewall. He's trying to separate spiritual truth from factual truth to protect the factual claims of the church from any kind of empirical scrutiny.
The implication is just so clear and so powerful. Use your feelings, which the church controls and defines the meaning of, and discard objective, verifiable evidence, which the outside world can check and potentially disprove.
It's an instruction to prioritize the emotional experience over objective reality. And that is the intellectual foundation that allows all of these other processes we're about to discuss to really take hold. Okay, so if the emotional witness is the target, we need to understand how that target is established and fortified. Our next section is all about how this witness is built and sustained through very systematic methods, indoctrination and repetition.
We absolutely have to start with indoctrination. And let's be clear, we're using the academic neutral definition here.
Right, not the loaded one.
Not the loaded one. The Oxford Dictionary defines it as the process of teaching a person or group to accept a set of beliefs uncritically. And the key word there is uncritically.
And the LDS context provides just, clear, systematic examples of this expectation. From the time you're a child in primary, all the way to General Conference, members are expected to accept the church's narrative without questioning the sources.
And you're told to stick strictly to correlated, approved materials. Leaders frequently demonize any material that contradicts that approved story as anti-Mormon lies or unreliable sources.
This expectation of uncritical acceptance isn't subtle at all. It's codified in their history. We have that infamous quote from the Improvement Era magazine from 1945.
Yes. When our leaders speak, the thinking has been done.
God works in no other way to think otherwise without immediate repentance may cost one his faith. The message is utterly explicit.
It is. Obedience to authority is paramount, and intellectual curiosity about the source material is essentially apostasy. It frames critical thought as a faith-destroying act.
And the consequence of that strategy is just profound. I mean, imagine a controlled experiment. If a child is raised only with the correlated manuals, never exposed to external critical material,
never sees the Book of Abraham facsimile issues, never reads the actual accounts of polygamy, never sees the different first vision accounts,
they will logically and rationally conclude the church is true. They have no other data.
The official narrative works perfectly in an information vacuum.
Perfectly.
But if you were to take the full true history, the complexities of the Book of Abraham, the polyandry, the Kinderhook plates, and you introduce that cold, hard data to a neutral, unfamiliar adult, it would result in almost no conversions.
The narrative only works when it's presented uncritically from birth, layered in the comfort of family and community.
And then that foundation is hammered home through repetition, which is perhaps the most core teaching tool for solidifying belief and inducing this psychological witness.
The more you hear something, the more you accept it as truth. It's a basic principle of learning.
And this conditioning starts so young, using powerful tools like music and movement. The example of the primary song, Follow the Prophet, is just a stunning illustration of intentional conditioning.
Yeah, that one's a big one.
Across its 9 verses, young children sing the directive phrase, Follow the Prophet, 54 times. This is a rhythm of obedience that is driven into the developing brain, creating this deep, long-lasting cognitive conditioning.
I remember the effect this has. You mentioned your own son coming home and saying, totally unprompted, that he couldn't wait to go to the temple.
Yeah, and he was far too young, had no real concept of what happens inside. But that desire, that ultimate spiritual ambition, is manufactured through years of repetition that labels the temple as the ultimate good, the source of all happiness.
And the leaders, they recognize the power of this repetition. Dallin H. Oakes essentially codified the psychological mechanism behind it when he stated, a testimony is to be found in the bearing of it.
That quote just captures the personal experience so many of us share. We are taught, especially as missionaries or as youth, to declare, I know the church is true, even if we didn't quite feel that internal certainty yet.
It was presented as an act of faith. You speak the truth into existence, and the spiritual witness will supposedly follow. You're performing the repetition in order to trigger the belief.
And this mechanism taps directly into a deeply rooted cognitive phenomenon that psychologists call the illusory truth effect.
Right. And this is the tendency to believe something is correct just after repeated exposure, right? Regardless of whether it's actually true.
That's it. Repetition just makes the information feel familiar. Our brains are wired to favor easy processing. If a statement is familiar, it requires less cognitive energy to handle, and we mistake that ease of processing, that familiarity, for truth.
So if you hear Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon by the gift and power of God 50, 100, 1,000 times, it starts to feel true, regardless of the historical facts about the seer stone in the hat.
We even saw Elder Neil L. Anderson advising the youth to explicitly use this technique. He encouraged them to read the testimony of Joseph Smith in your own voice and listen to it regularly.
He actually said, listening to the prophet's testimony in your own voice will help bring the witness you seek. He's literally instructing them to engage in the repetition necessary to trigger the illusory truth effect.
And then there's the final layer, which we can't forget, social approval. When a child or a teenager stands up and bears their testimony, especially after repeating these prescribed familiar phrases, they're met with this immediate, powerful, positive reinforcement.
Hugs, congratulations, praise from leaders and their friends.
Exactly. And this conditions those positive feelings, that elevation emotion, toward the repeated words and the doctrines they represent. It cements the connection between the spoken belief and the resulting emotional and social reward.
So that's a powerful foundation, indoctrination and repetition, building the belief. But now we have to shift and look at the mental processes that act like fortresses.
The processes that prevent members from accepting contradictory information, even when that information is overwhelming and compelling.
We're looking at the critical lens of cognitive biases.
And we have to start with one of the most widespread psychological barriers there is, confirmation bias.
Okay, so lay out the definition for us, and then we'll jump right into the application.
Confirmation bias is our innate human tendency to search for, to interpret, to favor, and to recall information that supports our existing beliefs, while at the same time we reject or ignore or just dismiss information that contradicts those deeply held convictions.
And this applies to everything.
Everything. Politics, sports, religion. It's why echo chambers exist.
And in the LDS context, this manifests as labeling all disconfirming historical data, even if it's verifiable and documented, as anti-Mormon lies or apostate dribble.
The bias is pre-programmed. Before you even encounter the material, you've been warned by trusted authority figures that it's poisonous. This acts like a cognitive bouncer at the door of your beliefs.
It ensures the contradictory information is instantly categorized and dismissed before you can even rationally engage with it.
I remember that experience so vividly. Before I went to the temple for the first time, leaders explicitly warned me about pamphlet pushers outside who were spreading lies that had been answered long ago.
The church inoculated you against the external evidence before you were allowed to step into their holiest place.
Absolutely. The ideal counterexample to confirmation bias, though, it really shows us the power of prioritizing evidence over belief. I'm thinking of the historian Gerald Tanner.
Gerald Tanner, who was often labeled an anti-Mormon because his historical publications were very critical of the church.
Right. And he was the first historian to publicly debunk the infamous Mark Hoffman salamander letter forgery.
Which is fascinating because he had every reason, based on his own perceived biases against Joseph Smith, to want the salamander letter to be true. It was sensational, embarrassing evidence against the church's narrative.
But he relied on paper analysis, chemical evidence, and just rational thought over his own confirmation bias. He proved the document was a fraud even before the church leadership finally admitted to the deception. That is intellectual honesty in the face of self-interest.
And that kind of honesty leads us to the next, and I would argue even more powerful, psychological defense mechanism, the backfire effect. This is where it gets really interesting.
The backfire effect is it's maybe the most crucial barrier for anyone who's trying to share contradictory factual information with a deeply believing person. When you're confronted with evidence that fundamentally challenges your deeply held identity-forming beliefs, you don't just dismiss it. You often react by running, fighting back, or, most dramatically, by doubling down. You strengthen your original conviction.
And this isn't just behavioral stubbornness. There's a distinct physiological basis for this reaction, isn't there?
There is, precisely. Neurologically, evidence that threatens a core belief triggers a genuine fight-or-flight response in your brain. The same neural pathways that activate when you're being physically attacked, they activate when your identity or worldview is challenged.
So your mind registers the contradictory data as a physical existential threat. And instead of engaging critically, it engages defensively and emotionally.
There was that famous study illustration involving the Iraq War that just perfectly captured this perverse outcome. Researchers gave conservative participants a statement that WMDs were found in Iraq and then immediately gave them a detailed factual correction stating that no WMDs were ever found.
And the shocking result was that instead of updating their beliefs to reflect the truth, the conservatives actually reported being even more certain than they were before that WMDs were there.
The contradictory information did the exact opposite of what was intended. It triggered a defensive reaction that reinforced the original incorrect conviction.
And the church, I think, expertly vaccinates its members against this knowledge beforehand. They teach concepts like even the very elect will fall, or that prophets are spoken of for good and evil.
It constantly frames critics as enemies trying to tear down their faith.
Exactly. So this preconditioning ensures that when the historical factual evidence finally arrives, the backfire effect is maximized because the data just confirms the prophet's warning. They are trying to attack your faith.
Which gives us some really important empathetic advice for you, the learner. If you're considering sharing challenging historical information with a believing family member, just presenting this overwhelming, cold, hard evidence is often doomed to fail.
It will likely trigger this backfire effect, strengthening their beliefs and resolve instead of instilling any kind of rational doubt.
Empathy, slow questions, and prioritizing the relationship over being right are just essential when you're dealing with such strong psychological defenses.
Okay, next up, the highly insidious sunk cost fallacy.
The sunk cost fallacy. It's defined as continuing a course of action because you've already invested time or money or dedication, regardless of whether continuing that action is the optimal or rational choice now.
So the past investment, the sunk cost that you can't get back, irrationally dictates your future decisions.
The classic secular example is staying at a miserable 3-hour baseball game just because you already paid $100 for the ticket. The money is gone. It's the sunk cost.
The rational choice is to leave and go do something you'll actually enjoy.
Right. But the irrational mind insists, I have to see this through, otherwise the money was wasted.
And applied to Mormonism, this is maybe the single greatest barrier to objectively processing historical or doctrinal problems.
It is the immense difficulty of acknowledging the potential loss of, well, decades of your life, hundreds of thousands of dollars in tithing, the sacrifices of time and service, the entire identity and social network you've built around the system.
Leaving requires accepting that this massive investment was potentially made in something that may not be true. The fear is that if you leave, you retroactively define your entire life's work as a waste.
Exactly. And this is why we have to always highlight the paradox here. Within the believing in-group, leaving is often seen as weakness or selfishness. But from an external objective psychological perspective, facing the financial, social, and emotional devastation, which often includes the potential loss of your marriage, your family, your entire social network, and deciding to leave anyway, is frequently an act of great courage.
It is. It's the courage to admit the sunk cost is truly gone and to prioritize your integrity over your investment.
Okay, let's discuss motivated reasoning.
Which is sort of a variation of confirmation bias, but it feels more active.
It is more active. It's allowing your emotional biases, your desire for a specific outcome, to actively affect how you perceive and analyze new information. You actively seek evidence that confirms your desired conclusion while aggressively marginalizing anything that contradicts it, all to reduce that feeling of cognitive dissonance.
The best, most modern example of this is how believing members often react to detailed, critical documents like the CES letter.
Instead of objectively analyzing the historical evidence presented in the document itself, the member's immediate motivation is to protect their belief structure.
So they immediately go seek out specific apologetic works like the Fair Mormon Replies to debunk the critical document. The motivation isn't a search for objective truth.
No, the motivation is to protect the belief.
Mm-hmm.
And the subsequent research is just finding prepackaged arguments that support the desired conclusion, which is the church is true.
You see this constantly in apologetic arguments around Joseph Smith and polygamy. When they're confronted with the evidence that he married and had carnal relations with 14 and 16-year-old girls,
apologists will often assert that these were merely spiritual marriages or non-carnal relationships designed to seal families for eternity.
That is textbook motivated reasoning. They feel the history is morally indefensible or too cringy for modern people to accept, so they selectively interpret and argue against the evidence, like DNC 132, or the goal of raising up seed that contradicts their desired conclusion.
And their desired conclusion is that Joseph Smith was a moral, pure prophet. So that conclusion determines which evidence gets highlighted and which gets marginalized.
Which brings us directly to a logical fallacy that's often used to just short-circuit critical thinking within the system, circular reasoning.
Circular reasoning is a logical fallacy where your argument starts with the very conclusion it's trying to prove. It's the self-sealing argument. It's like an extension cord plugged into itself. It provides no external power source and only validates itself.
And the most common LDS illustration we've analyzed is this. The Book of Mormon is true because Joseph Smith was a prophet, and we know Joseph Smith was a prophet because the Book of Mormon is true.
And this is used constantly by leaders to diminish the intellectual severity of external problems. They essentially give you the conclusion first.
Yeah. We already know Joseph Smith was a prophet because we have our spiritual witness.
Therefore, we don't have to worry about the little problems, the anachronisms, the failed prophecies, the historical issues. The conclusion fixes the premise, and the premise fixes the conclusion. It creates a logically airtight system that's only valid if you accept the initial unproven premise.
Okay, let's shift the power dynamic and talk about the appeal to authority and how the Milgram experiment provides this terrifying context for that dynamic.
Well, appeal to authority is our tendency to adopt teachings or make decisions simply because a family member, a community figure, or critically, a leader accepts them or commands them.
And in the LDS Church, General Conference perpetually quotes leaders and reinforces the need to obey the leaders who claim to speak for God. The core lesson taught from childhood is that obedience is the first law of heaven.
And the obedience isn't just to some abstract divine being. It's obedience to the specific authority figures who claim to be speaking for that being.
And that is why the Stanley Milgram Obedience to Authority study is so chillingly relevant.
It was designed after the Holocaust to understand how ordinary people could be brought to perform immoral acts.
Milgram's experiment, where participants thought they were administering painful or even lethal electric shocks to another person, showed that over 60% of participants were willing to continue the shocks to the highest level just because an authority figure in a lab coat told them to.
It demonstrates how profoundly easy it is for us as humans, to offload our personal moral responsibility onto an authority figure.
So when a member is repeatedly told, follow the prophet, he will never lead you astray, the psychological default is to trust that authority. Even if the instruction or the historical reality of it, like plural marriage or the priesthood ban, causes intense personal moral discomfort.
You're programmed to defer your own conscience to the authority.
Which naturally leads us to the emotional tactic of using fear and uncertainty to keep the member compliant and within that circle of authority.
General authority talks are so often designed to maximize the fear of what happens if you leave the prescribed path. We hear constant warnings about staying in the boat, or the existential tragedy of the empty chair in the celestial kingdom.
And Elder Russell Ballard's famous, almost desperate question, to whom shall you go? If you choose to become inactive or to leave, where will you go? What will you do?
That specific question is a profound tactic of control. It's what psychologists recognize as undermining a person's self-efficacy. By painting the outside world as this terrifying, meaningless void, and the church as the sole source of safety and security,
they strip the member of the confidence that they could ever survive, let alone thrive, outside the institution.
It mimics psychologically what abusers say in toxic relationships: you're nothing without me, or you won't survive without me. It promotes absolute dependence on the church, and it replaces rational investigation with this paralyzing anxiety about the unknown.
Finally, we have to look at equivocation, the specialized word games that are used to neutralize factual or historical problems.
Equivocation is the deliberate use of ambiguous language, or just failing to consistently define your terms, especially when that ambiguity helps you neutralize a contradiction.
The LDS historical and doctrinal context has become increasingly reliant on this type of linguistic reframe.
It has. For example, translation doesn't actually mean translation when we're talking about the Book of Mormon or the Book of Abraham. Now it means Joseph Smith received revelation.
Skin doesn't mean human skin when discussing the dark skin curse on the Lamanites. It means a mark or a spiritual difference.
Horse has to mean a small indigenous animal like a tapir in the Book of Mormon, since we know horses didn't exist in the Americas at that time.
And the most sophisticated example is the reframing of the Book of Mormon itself. It's now often subtly shifted away from being presented as a rigorous, factual translation,
which is easily scrutinized based on the mechanisms Joseph Smith used and all the anachronisms,
to being a sacred revelation, which is mysterious, untouchable, and only requires spiritual acceptance.
This move is pure motivated reasoning, used to equivocate away the historical and linguistic problems. By just shifting the definition of the word translation, they move the text from the realm of empirical science and history into the realm of subjective emotional theology, where it can be protected by the very spiritual witness mechanisms we've been discussing this whole time.
Okay, so we've established the psychological framework. Now, let's look at how easily those mechanisms, the elevation emotion, the backfire effect, the appeal to authority, can be manipulated. We'll look at some case studies where spiritual witnesses were built entirely on demonstrable fiction.
We have to begin with the former general authority, Paul H. Dunn.
Dunn was incredibly popular back in the 70s and 80s. He was a charismatic, dynamic speaker known for these powerful spiritual talks that almost always revolved around his incredible, seemingly miraculous experiences.
Yeah, playing professional baseball and serving in World War II. His stories were legendary.
He spoke dramatically about being miraculously preserved as bullets flew all around him in combat. He claimed he played in the major leagues, and he'd tell these specific, heartwarming stories about how his faith guided him on the field.
And thousands of members felt the spirit, that profound elevation emotion, confirming the truthfulness of the church and its leaders while they were listening to him.
The problem: Dunn was eventually caught and pressured to confess that these defining stories, the very stories that generated these profound spiritual witnesses in his listeners, were fabrications. They were outright lies.
He released a statement confessing that he had not always been accurate and was censured, effectively given emeritus status in 1991.
The analytical takeaway here is just crushing. If millions of listeners felt the spirit, that powerful, undeniable elevation emotion confirming the truthfulness of the church while listening to outright proven lies,
it definitively proves how easily the mechanism can be manipulated by a compelling narrative and a charismatic speaker, regardless of the veracity of the source material.
A feeling of spiritual confirmation is confirmation of the emotional power of the story, not the objective truth of the claims being made.
And we see a modern, maybe less dramatic, but equally relevant echo of this with President Russell M. Nelson's miracle stories, which often feature himself as the chosen hero who's divinely protected by God.
One of the most famous examples is Nelson's dramatic story of his near-death plane crash. He recounts the right engine suddenly exploded, the plane going into a spiraling dive, and oil flying everywhere.
It's a classic hero narrative. He describes contrasting his own calm demeanor, which he attributed to his knowledge of temple ceilings, with a hysterical woman on board who lacked the saving knowledge of the gospel. It establishes his chosen status.
But when reporters investigated and checked the actual flight records and maintenance reports, what did the facts show?
The flight report confirmed there was no external damage, just an engine feathering, which required a precautionary, non-emergency landing.
So the dramatic faith-promoting elements, the exploding engine, the spiral dive, the life-and-death threat, were either fabricated or highly exaggerated to create this heroic narrative where he, the prophet-to-be, was divinely protected.
So if that story is factually false, or at the very least highly misleading, and thousands of people received a powerful spiritual witness, a confirmation that he's the prophet chosen by God while listening to it, what did that witness actually confirm?
It just confirmed the emotional power of the fabricated, fear-inducing narrative. It validated the central mechanism we've discussed. Feelings can be generated and labeled by powerful storytelling and authority regardless of objective truth. The feelings are real, their interpreted meaning is manufactured.
It's the perfect bookend to the Paul Dunn story.
As we start to synthesize this complex dive into emotion and evidence, I want to end with a personal anecdote that I think encapsulates this tension between experience and evidence perfectly. I was deep into putting together complex research on some of these historical issues one evening, and I was in a low, vulnerable moment. I was doubting the path I was on and just feeling the full weight of the emotional cost. And at 11 p.m., I get an email out of the blue.
Okay.
It's from a complete stranger who lived only 15 minutes away from me in an area where Mormons are basically irrelevant. The sender had the exact same, very unusual, first and last name as my child.
Wow. That is statistically a one-in-a-million coincidence, an objective anomaly.
Absolutely. And in that moment of intense emotional vulnerability and doubt, that profound coincidence, a seemingly personalized, impossible message, could have so easily been interpreted as a direct divine confirmation from God.
A personalized spiritual witness that you were on the right track.
Exactly. That I was loved, that I should continue. Had I been a believer, I would have absolutely taken that coincidence and built an entire new unbreakable layer of testimony right on top of it.
And that, I think, is the ultimate synthesis we've been seeking today. Spiritual experiences, the warmth, the comfort, the sense of connection, even an impossible coincidence, they are still valid experiences.
They were real moments of emotional and spiritual uplift that should be acknowledged and even cherished.
Because we now understand the psychological, the environmental, and the conditional mechanisms that produce them, they're no longer necessarily objective evidence of the LDS Church's specific truth claims.
They are human experiences that can be interpreted in countless ways.
Our goal today wasn't for you to discard sacred experiences. It was to help you understand the mechanics, the cytology, the emotion, the bias, so you can reclaim the agency to make informed decisions about what those experiences actually mean to you. They are yours to define.
So we'll leave you with this final provocative thought. The church spent your entire life defining your feelings for you. It told you that your spiritual witness must mean confirmation of their objective truth. If you now apply the same rigorous critical thinking to your own emotional experiences that you now apply to historical claims, what does your emotional experience really tell you about the world, about God, or about fundamental human goodness outside of that predetermined narrative? You get to define that meaning now.
And for further study on these fascinating concepts, you might consider exploring the work of Dr. James Nagle on the psychology of religion, Luna Lindsay Corbin's examination of these dynamics in her book, Recovering Agency, and Robert Cialdini's classic study on influence.
That's our deep dive for today. Thank you for joining us.
Be well and keep questioning.